Did you get an outline tonight? Did you not get one and like to have one? Wave your hand there, Brother Spidle will get one to you. Anybody need one? We are returning tonight to the book of Nahum. A little book you don't turn to every week. It's called him the prophet of God's holy vengeance. He is as forceful as any, maybe more forceful than any other of the Old Testament prophets when speaking of God's wrath, particularly upon the destruction of Nineveh, the coming destruction of the capital city of Assyria. The bulk of his prophecy is addressed to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. A couple of things. There was a brief aside where he addressed the inhabitants of Judea or Jerusalem in the first chapter we looked at last week. A couple of other places where he will make a little aside like that, but most of it is addressed to the Assyrian capital. He's not actually going to Assyria to preach that message in Nineveh the way Jonah did. He's preaching this message in Jerusalem about the fall of Nineveh, but it should be thought of, as I said last week, the sequel to Jonah's message. Jonah went there about 150 years before and preached God's judgment on Nineveh, and Nineveh repented. And Jonah was not really surprised. He was just distressed by the fact that God decided to honor their repentance and to spare the city. But the city's repentance was brief. Didn't take long before they became the oppressor that they had always been, and they became more and more aggressive in their oppression of the nations in the region. A series of kings that were imperialistic, pushing their imperial boundaries, leading up to Sennacherib's invasion of Judah just a few years before Nahum is offering this prophecy. During the reign of Hezekiah, where Sennacherib then openly mocked God and derided God and blasphemed in his claims to superiority. Well, God is now going to retaliate against Nineveh for their blasphemies against him. He defended Jerusalem then and destroyed Sennacherib's army, but that was a precursor to the coming destruction of the nation that is now being announced through Nahum the prophet. The first chapter, Nahum made several allusions to that invasion by Sennacherib. So many, in fact, that some commentators believe that Nahum wrote during the time of Hezekiah and that he was prophesying the coming invasion of Sennacherib. I don't think that's the case because several of his statements, I don't think that's necessarily a bad way to understand that, but I think it's probably better to see that several of his statements are making an allusion to that, but they are much broader in their impact and much more final. The defeat of Sennacherib did not result in the destruction of Assyria. It did not result in the fall of Nineveh. Nahum is looking to that. And of course, Feinberg and others would say that he is also looking beyond it. I think he's using that as a backdrop, the invasion of Sennacherib as a backdrop to his prophecy. I believe this prophecy was made during the reign of Manasseh, probably before Manasseh was taken captive by the Assyrians and was converted there very close to the end of his reign. I think it's best to see Nahum's prophecy as coming during that time. I don't want to say I feel that that's when he did it. I think that's when he was prophesying, all right? Verse 14, the last verse we looked at last week, we stopped with the close of the Hebrew text of the first chapter. Verse 15 in our Bible was the first verse of chapter 2 in the Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible. What happened was when it was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, that verse got moved, the chapter division shifted in the Greek Septuagint, and future versions have patterned themselves after the Greek for no reason really other than centuries of tradition. And so verse 15 became a part of chapter 1 in English versions, all English versions as far as I know. But I'm treating it as a part of chapter 2 the way it was in the Hebrew text. That's not always the way I will do it, but I am in this case. It really doesn't tie directly to either chapter. It's a transitional verse. It's kind of an aside to the Judeans again. And so it could go either place. It could almost be a chapter by itself if you really wanted to do that, if you wanted one that was just one verse long. But chapter 1 then in the Hebrew text ended with this statement: "The Lord has issued issued a command concerning you, your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Now, before we get into the text for tonight, let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word tonight as we move through the next chapter of Nahum's prophecy, and as we consider what you were saying to your people at that time and what it means for our understanding today. Lord, instruct our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 15 of chapter 1, I'm treating as an independent, standalone kind of thing. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Now, the first couple of lines of this verse probably sound very familiar. It's a direct quotation from the book of Isaiah, chapter 52 and verse 7. Now, that's not necessarily why it sounds so familiar. It probably sounds more familiar to us because, more likely, that it's because Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 10. Very probably quoting Isaiah, although how do you say he's quoting Isaiah and not Nahum when they're both saying exactly the same words? It's usually attributed as a quotation of Isaiah. But that first part of the verse, bear in mind that Isaiah is a prophet that Nahum probably knew personally. Their lives probably overlapped. Isaiah's life and ministry went well beyond the life of Hezekiah, into the life of Manasseh, and Nahum was probably ministering during that time, and Hezekiah and Manasseh probably executed Isaiah. Tradition says that he killed him by cutting him in half or sawing him in half with a wooden saw, which is a horrible way to die, but that's Hebrew tradition says that that's how Isaiah died, and that fits with what Hebrews says about some of the prophets, makes a reference in Hebrews 11 to prophets who died by being sawn asunder. That's assumed to be a reference to Manasseh's execution of Isaiah. So if Nahum didn't know him personally, he certainly knew of Isaiah's ministry as a very recent, the previous generation of preachers and ministers to the people there in Judea. And so what we have at the beginning is of the verse is a joyful announcement of deliverance. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. It's good news. It's a proclamation of peace, not a proclamation of war. Now, because Feinberg dates this prophecy a generation earlier than I think is likely, Feinberg sees this as having been fulfilled in the announcement of the death of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers outside Jerusalem when Jerusalem was spared under King Hezekiah. I don't think that's the best way to understand it, although it would certainly fit. I think it's a reminder of the joy they experienced at that time. But this announcement, again, seems much more sweeping, much more final than that. So I've stated here that one of the purposes of this statement is that it's a reminder of the defeat of Sennacherib. Remember how good it felt when you heard that? It's going to be better. It's going to be better. That was great, but all that happened is Sennacherib went home. There's coming a time when Sennacherib's entire kingdom collapses. That's going to be better news. In fact, there will come a time when there will be no more wicked one to ever threaten the city of Jerusalem. That's going to be the best news of all. The wicked one will never pass through here again. I don't think the wicked one is just Sennacherib. I think Sennacherib foreshadows them. And so I think there's this fourfold significance of this statement. First of all, the reminder of the defeat of Sennacherib. He withdrew. It meant peace for the moment. But the destruction of Nineveh is going to bring a more profound peace. And so that's a promise then of the destruction of Nineveh. The second application or significance of this statement. However, Nahum is quoting Isaiah, and in the context of Isaiah, Isaiah is not talking about Assyria. Isaiah is talking about Babylon. Babylon's not a threat yet. Babylon's going to have to destroy Assyria and then grow, and the king of Babylon that will destroy Assyria, his name is Nabopolassar. His name's not that familiar to the casual Bible student, but the name of his son is very well known, Nebuchadnezzar. All right. So Nabopolassar, so we're within a generation of the appearance of Nebuchadnezzar right now when he's writing. And Isaiah was looking ahead, well ahead, to Babylon and Israel's release from Babylon when Babylon falls. And so The application here being made to Assyria is taking Isaiah's words with a little bit of a different signification. So by quoting Isaiah, he's also giving, making an allusion to the coming deliverance from Babylon. The coming deliverance from Babylon. That's number three, the third point of signification of this statement. It was a reminder of the defeat of Sennacherib. It's a promise of the coming destruction of Nineveh on the near horizon. It's the promise or an allusion to the deliverance from Babylon on the farther horizon that Isaiah was talking about when he made the statement originally. But it's also all of it, and when Paul quotes it, it's a prophecy of the coming of Christ. In fact, Isaiah makes that point too. Let's go for a moment to Isaiah chapter 52. We'll come back here in a moment, but Isaiah chapter 52. The source of this quote. Verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Now follow along as I read all the way to the end of the chapter. And brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. It's not just the prophecy of the destruction of Babylon, but of the Christ who would come. And don't overlook the fact that the very next verse in Isaiah asks, and who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Chapter 53, the best portrait of the Messiah ever found in the Old Testament. As he goes on there. So Isaiah bewails the fact here that Israel, with all the promises, still didn't believe the message of the coming Messiah. The point is, when we come back to Nahum, my point here, since I'm not here tonight to preach Isaiah, but to preach Nahum's text, we come back to Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, the first half of the verse, it's a prophecy of redemption through Christ. As a matter of fact, when Paul quotes Isaiah 52:7 and Nahum 1:15 and Romans 10:15, he follows it immediately by pointing out Isaiah said, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's the next verse in Romans chapter 10 in the context of this New Testament quotation. So the fourfold signification of the first half of verse 15. Reminder of the defeat of Sennacherib, promise of the coming destruction of Nineveh, the deliverance, an allusion to the deliverance from Babylon, and it's a prophecy of redemption through Christ. It's much farther forward-looking, more forward-looking than simply the defeat of Sennacherib's army. There's also in this verse a promise of true worship in Jerusalem. True worship in Jerusalem was not going on during the reign of Manasseh, during the time that Nahum was prophesying. There was no true worship in Jerusalem. But it says, he says, celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Now, on the near horizon, that's going to be fulfilled with Manasseh's conversion, and more fully with the revival under Josiah, which we haven't gotten to yet in our study of the Kings. That's next, when we finish with Nahum. That's on the near horizon. On the mid horizon, it will be it'll be fulfilled with the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the new temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. Ultimately, it's going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But the sentence that says, never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely, I think looks well beyond Sennacherib. I think it looks beyond any of his successors on the Assyrian throne. I think it looks beyond Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. I believe it looks beyond Antiochus Epiphanes. It looks beyond Titus of the Romans. It looks beyond Saladin, all the way to the defeat of the beast of Revelation, and when the wicked one will finally be cut off forever, and Jerusalem will be liberated forever under the King Jesus Christ. I think Nahum is pointing toward that future time of Christ's kingdom. The siege of Nineveh then is portrayed in chapter 2, which is, I told you why verse 15 could be a chapter all by itself. In chapter 2 now, we have the siege of Nineveh portrayed. The one who scatters is the way the person identified at the very beginning of this chapter, the one who scatters. That is, or the King James says, the one who dashes in pieces. That's a very vivid description or translation of that phrase too. It's not Sennacherib that's being described there. It's God. You is not Jerusalem. It's the city of Nineveh. And so bear in mind, that's the focus of this chapter, who he's talking about here. The siege of Nineveh. In the first two verses, the one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength, for the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. It's God's cry against Nineveh. God often names himself by the action he's about to take, and that's what he does here. He's getting ready to do this, and so he's the one who is the one who scatters or who dashes in pieces. The point of the name is that he intends to crush and scatter the rubble, to crush Nineveh and scatter the rubble. The last part of the verse, of the first verse here, is a challenge to meet him on the battlefield, as it were. I don't know, do you remember Jehu? When Jehu was told to go and take over and eliminate the line of Ahab and take the throne of Israel, God had Elisha send word to him, and Jehu was appointed to do that work. And then Jehu came back to Jezreel, and he killed Joram, the king of Israel, and he killed Joram's mother, Jezebel, there in Jezreel. Do you remember what he did then? He wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, the capital. And that's where all of the offspring of Ahab, the other potential claimants to the throne, were there under guard. They were kept there and being reared for the potential of taking the throne if necessary, because the nation was at war. And he sent a letter to those people who were there in Samaria. In 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, this is what it says. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders, and to the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, now when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and the horses and a fortified city and all the weapons, select the best and the fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. Now, if I'm going to paraphrase what Jehu was saying, he's telling the people in Samaria, I've taken over Jezreel, and the king is dead. Pick whichever one of Ahab's spawn you think is most likely to be able to defend the throne, put him on the throne, organize your forces, and be ready because I'm coming. He was taunting them. He says, do your best, but it won't be enough, is what the point of the taunt. And God is speaking to Nineveh exactly the same way here. He taunts them with a warning to prepare. Man the fortifications, set a watch on every approach, get your men trained, get them ready, summon all the aid you can because I'm coming. And when I get there, it won't matter. In fact, Jehu just gave them a couple of weeks' notice. God's giving them about 30 years' notice, and it's still not going to matter. Okay? He's given him two or three decades to get ready, and it's not going to be nearly enough time. In verse 2, he announces what he's going to do in regard to the descendants of Jacob. What he's going to do to Nineveh is crush them and scatter the pieces. What he's going to do in regard to the descendants of Jacob is stop the devastation of the devastators. When he talks about the devastators, it's probably a reference to the series of Assyrian kings that have oppressed both Israel and Judah. Remember, Israel has already been taken captive by the Assyrians, and they've been scattered for about a generation or two by now. God is charging the Ninevites with, or the Assyrian nation, with having harmed his people. But he's telling them, you've only been able to do that temporarily because I intended them to be punished, but my patience with you has expired, he said to Nineveh. And he's going to restore the splendor of his people, and there's not anything the Assyrians can do to prevent it. Now the truth is, that's only going to be partially fulfilled in King Josiah, who is on the near horizon. In fact, I'll tell you now that as we get into the study of King Josiah's reign, it'll be a three-part study on Josiah's reign, and one of the things that you'll find is Josiah is treated as if... Josiah may have been a better king than David. He was the best king that Judea ever had on several levels. He's the best king Judah ever had. And he's compared favorably with David, and there are a couple things he's noted for doing that David never did that were noteworthy and positive. But even under Josiah, for all that Josiah accomplished, he was not Christ. He was not going to be Christ, and this prophet's not saying he's going to be Christ. He's looking even beyond that. That will be a step in the right direction, but Josiah will not turn away the wrath of God, and God's wrath will still fall on Judah. They will still be judged. The Babylonians will still take over, but there will ultimately be a restoration of glory to God's people that none will overthrow. And that's where Nahum is pointing. He's looking forward to that. But the main thing he's doing right now for the Ninevites, number three, is he's affirming the impotence of their defense. There's nothing they will be able to do that will stop God. The restoration of Israel's glory will be completely fulfilled, but only in the kingdom of the Messiah, and that is yet future from our own perspective. The next three verses provide for us a vivid description of the onslaught upon Nineveh. The onslaught upon Nineveh, verses 3, 4, and 5. The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mantlet is set up. A lot of interesting things in these three verses. It describes the fall of Nineveh with such uncanny precision, you'd almost think God had actually seen the event. Oh yeah, I guess he did, didn't he? All right. The army that eventually attacked Nineveh, he's describing here, was a coalition of the Medes and the Chaldeans that we know of as the Babylonians. Chaldeans, Babylonians, same group. All right. Extra-biblical records provide some interesting details about those armies. For one thing, they tended to wear scarlet when they went into battle. The army would be coming in red. They wore scarlet tunics. They carried red shields. Although there's some disagreement over how those shields were red, what made them red. Some speculate that the shields were leather covered and dyed red. The purpose would be to both frighten the enemies and to disguise any wounds that had caused bleeding, because the blood would not be visible against that. So they would look more invincible in their attack. But there are others who believe that it was more likely that the shields were actually plated with copper to give with a burnished copper that would give a reflection of the sunlight to help intimidate the enemy with a reddish-looking shields. That's a possibility too. But it's interesting that he says that Nahum says here about 30 years before the attack that this army will come up against you and they'll be dressed in red. They'll be characterized by the red color of what they're wearing as they come into battle. Now at the time that the prediction was made, and even at the time that the King James Version was translated in the 17th century, it would have been impossible to imagine precisely what the next clause meant. It's taken excavations and further discoveries of the archaeologists of the 19th and 20th century to make much sense of the next phrase. It's translated literally, the chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. The King James renders it as burning torches because flashing steel doesn't make a lot of sense. It's hard to figure what that might have meant. But the phrase in the Hebrew literally means flashing cleavers or flashing blades. And how do flashing blades envelop a chariot? Well, one of the innovations that the Medo-Babylonian coalition had begun to use for their fast attack weaponry was when they built their chariots, they built the axles to extend a few inches beyond the wheel hubs or beyond the wheel rims. All right, the axles stuck out that way, and they attached to the hubs sharpened scythes. So as the chariots were driven into battle, you didn't have to worry just about the horses or the guys riding the chariot. There were also these flashing scythes at the sides of the wheels that were cutting a swath through whatever infantry or cavalry might stand before them. Most enemies would see those chariots with flashing steel wrapped around them, coming at them, and just flee the field, all right, because of the slaughter that they could bring. And it's uncanny that God would predict such a thing with such precision. So God had predicted that the chariots would be enveloped in flashing steel. Then he speaks of the brandishing of the cypress spears. Those would be the foot soldiers following the charioteers into battle, waving their spears. So they would be followed by hordes of spearmen. That was also true of the way the Medo-Babylonian or Medo-Chaldean army fought. And then he's speaking of their speed, their unimpeded access, and their effect in verse 4. Now, I don't know, when I was a kid, I know it's a long time ago, some of you, back in the 60s and 70s, and even into the early 80s, I wasn't a kid anymore by then, but anyway, there were a lot of churches were hosting prophecy conferences and bringing in speakers who were known as prophecy experts, kind of self-proclaimed prophecy experts. And a lot of you are nodding your heads because I think you heard some of these guys preach, all right? I heard them fairly frequently growing up, all right, these prophecy experts. And I don't know, two or three times I heard, and I couldn't tell you who they were, but two or three times I heard speakers come to verse 4 here, and I didn't realize that was the text necessarily, but as I come to it, I remember it. It describes the chariots racing madly in the streets, rushing wildly in the squares, the appearance like torches, dashing to and fro like lightning flashes. And they were preaching how here was a prophet who foresaw 20th century transportation, and you've got cars driving through the streets and hurrying from place to place and with the headlights like flashing torches, all right? Do any of you ever hear somebody say that about that passage? Okay. Feinberg makes, I think, an appropriate observation. He says, there have been students of prophecy recently who have seen in verse 4 a reference to the modern automobile. Such biblical interpretation is ridiculous and does more harm than good. Okay. I agree there, because there's nothing in this about automobiles. He's talking about the Medo-Babylonian invasion of Nineveh and the fact that their chariots, plated with these flashing steel and carrying their torches, were rushing from place to place throughout the city, speaking of the overwhelming impact of their invasion of the city and the totality of their access and the destruction that they would cause. He's not talking about modern transportation. Right? We may see in that an interesting kind of description that sounds a lot like modern transportation. That's not what Nahum's talking about. And I would suggest that that's an abuse of Scripture to start trying to make those kinds of applications from such a passage. Now, commentators disagree about how to interpret verse 5. Some believe it's talking about a shifting to the Assyrian perspective. The Assyrian, Feinberg takes this position. It's speaking of the failure of the Assyrian nobles, the military leaders, various of the provinces to defend the city. And what this verse then means is that they stumble in their haste, and instead of engaging the enemy, they seek refuge inside the city walls, and they set up a protective covering for themselves. That's what a mantle it is. Others believe that the antecedent for he remains unchanged. It's still talking about the Medo-Babylonian invader who's taking over the city of Nineveh and destroying the city of Nineveh. And it's speaking of another aspect of that takeover, having swiftly gained control of the walls, erecting a protective covering to secure their hold. I'm inclined toward that latter view, although either one is okay. There's nothing in the text that indicates a shift of perspective here that would make this Assyrian. So I'm thinking this is probably still talking about the invader of Nineveh. And what he means then, as I've stated it for the outline, is they will quickly seize control of the walls and the towers. They'll come in and they'll seize control very quickly with all their swift movement through the streets, and they'll gain control and gain some protection of their positions, fortify their own positions there. The Greek historian from the first century BC, Diodorus Siculus, claimed that Nineveh had 1,500 towers, each one of them 200 feet high. From that kind of a secure position, you've got control of the city. If an invader comes in and takes control of those towers and gains a fortified position in those towers, he's going to be almost impossible to force out. And that seems to be what God is predicting here through the prophet Nahum. And then verses 6, 7, and 8 is a description of the collapse of Nineveh's defenses. A collapse of Nineveh's defenses. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. It is fixed. She is stripped, she is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop! But no one turns back. Feinberg comments that verse 6, he says, is remarkable both for its brevity and accuracy in describing the manner of the fall of Nineveh. And then he provides this description. He says, quote, Syaxerxes of the Medes and Nabopolassar of the Babylonians had made an alliance against the Assyrians, cementing their confederacy by marriage of the daughter of the former to the son of the latter. Syaxerxes surrounded the city on the north. During the early assaults of the invading armies, the Ninevites inflicted heavy losses on the besieging forces. To celebrate those initial successes, the Assyrians gave themselves over to carousing and reveling. The besiegers took advantage of this situation and drove the Assyrians behind their walls. A part of the Assyrian troops were put to flight and driven into the Tigris River. The city itself remained safe. In the third year of the siege, however, heavy rains brought on a flood which broke down the walls about the city. The canals of the great Tigris were opened and the palace was destroyed. And so is it not remarkable the way it is described right here? Nahum says that the city would be flooded and the palace destroyed. The city would be flooded and the palace destroyed. Now in verse 7, the King James says, it's just a translation question that they came to a part of the text that makes every translator has to make a judgment call from time to time on whether a word should be translated or whether it should be transliterated as a proper name. And it's not always clear how it should be treated. And so the King James, like some other translations as well, treats the opening part of verse 7 as dealing with a proper name, and it transliterates the Hebrew word huzab. And it says that, and huzab shall be led away captive. There's been a lot of speculation among commentators as to who huzab might be, if this is a proper noun. Some have suggested huzab was a queen of Nineveh. Well, that would make some sense. If Nineveh falls, the queen might be led away captive. The weakness of that position is that there is nothing in anywhere that has a name, any queen of Assyria named Huzab. There's no record of that, such a thing anywhere. It could be. That doesn't mean it couldn't have been the case. But it's my point is just that if that's the case, somebody made a lucky guess. There's nothing anywhere to indicate that. Others have said that maybe it's a symbolical name for the city of Nineveh, which is another possibility, but if so, it's a name that Nahum uses and nobody else does. So we don't know that that would be the case. I think it may be simpler if you just translate the word this time, since there's nothing that indicates a proper name. And that's what the New American Standard and some of the other modern English versions have done. They translate the word instead. The word means fixed or irrevocably decreed. It has been decreed and it is established. It is fixed that the city is going to be stripped and carried away. It will be stripped bare. The survivors will be dragged into captivity. That's what verse 7 says. And certainly what he's describing, whether it's a particular individual and then the city is being described, I don't know. It's a possibility. But that's why the difference in the translations, if you're reading from the King James, it says Hazab, and this one doesn't mention it. It translates the word instead. All right? Now, with the destruction of the city and all of its wealth and all of its finery, with the virtual annihilation of its army, we're told that all the handmaids of Nineveh will wail and moan, beating their breasts in anguish. The city is built along the banks of the Tigris River and out into the Tigris River. Nineveh boasted a river wall that was nearly 3 miles long. Streams that would come into the river were dammed, and so it was. They built a trench around the city, and so instead of a moat, it was more like a lake. Nineveh looked more like it sat in the middle of a lake because of the way they routed some of the water around the city, and there were streams that came through with floodgates that would allow water to flow right through the city. They had a virtually limitless water supply because of their location, which made a siege very, very difficult to maintain. It made it very easy to defend themselves against such a siege. But what we find actually happening is that when the barricades broke and the water rushed through the city, everybody ran for their lives. Military leaders would cry at those fleeing to stop and stop, but no one would turn back. The city's defenses utterly collapsed. And this is being described here by Nahum about 30 years in advance. And then the spoiling of Nineveh, verses 9 and 10. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied, yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting, knees are knocking. Also anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. This is a very vivid description, isn't it? This is God's command to the attackers to empty the city of everything of value. Empty it of everything of value. And it would seem to those who were spoiling the city that there would be no limit to the treasure. Nineveh was fabulously wealthy. Feinberg says the city possessed, quote, gold and silver to a degree unequaled at any period in history, end quote. The city, and they kept it all there and much of it on display. It was a fabulously wealthy city. Now, you might be thinking, how could they spoil the city of Nineveh if the city's been flooded? Well, the city was actually built, while it looked like it was in a lake from a distance, it was actually in a river. And so the floodwaters that would come in would swamp the city, but it would be temporary. They would move on downstream, and the waters would rather quickly abate. The flood would be devastating, but it wouldn't last a long time. And there were walls around it, and so a lot of the junk would just wash up against the walls and be left in the muck and the mire. And all it takes is a little bit of energy to dig through, sift through, sort through the muck, and you can pull a lot of treasure out of a treasure city that's been flooded like that. And so that's what he's talking about, going through there and picking all that stuff out and salvaging all that stuff from the muck. And between the floodwaters, the muck, the devastation, and then the salvaging of all the things of value, the place would be left desolate and a waste. It would be left desolate and a waste. There would be nothing left for which anybody would want to return. The Assyrians who would survive the destruction of Nineveh are described as their hearts melting, their knees knocking, being filled with anguish in the whole body, and their faces being pale. All right, very vivid description of the shock and dismay that the surviving Ninevites would feel when this city collapsed. Basically, what he means is the Assyrians would be in despair. There'd be no hope left for them. And then in verses 11, 12, and 13, we have the doom of Nineveh, again adopting a tone of mockery that's reminiscent of Rabshakeh's mockery of Hezekiah in Jerusalem at the command of Sennacherib when he was the mouthpiece of Sennacherib. God uses some of the same tactics, using taunting rhetorical questions. Where is the den of the lions? And the feeding place of the young lions? Where are the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore,
tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lair with prey and his dens with torn flesh. In verse 13, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard." I believe that's a reference to the Rabshakehs of this world that send taunting messages against God. He's speaking here of the doom of Nineveh. First of all, they boasted of being ravening lions. Kind of like the young man Jesus mentioned who boasted of having barns so full he could take his ease. Nineveh assumed that they had the world terrified and they had sufficient plunder to live in luxury forever. But God responds by saying, "Behold," or "Surprise, I'm the ones who are really in charge." Okay? "And I'm not going to let this stand. There's a God in heaven who created and controls the earth. And he's the one who has the final say." That's the force of the word, "Behold." And God's announcement then is, "I am against you." What a devastating pronouncement. Isn't it wonderful to know that the one who is against Nineveh is for us? He said, "I am against you." Then he just summarizes what he's going to do in the demolition of Assyrian control. Chariots are burned up, all their boasted strength, their young lions are slaughtered, all their prey is set free, cutting them loose from out of their control. Even their messengers and communications networks are destroyed. Now the next chapter is going to describe in even more detail the utter destruction of Nineveh and the justice of God's judgment of the once and, at the time of writing, currently great city. But in summation tonight, as we wrap this up, two lessons to mention from this text. We are reminded that God's judgment of his enemies will be unavoidable and it will be total. It's not a matter of whether or not judgment will fall, it's when. It's not a question of who will be the victor. It's just a matter of when will God exercise his wrath and perform justice upon his enemies. But it will be total. And secondly, we're also reminded in this that God's judgment upon his enemies always results in the deliverance of his people. Among those captives that'll be cut loose, set free here in verse 13, he's talking about Israel. The 10 northern tribes that have been taken captive by the Assyrians, they would be set loose and allowed to return. But ultimately, he's looking toward the coming of Christ and the deliverance of God's people with the destruction of his enemies at the end of time. And it'll be a complete destruction of the enemies, but it will be a time of rejoicing in the kingdom for those who are his people. That's why at verse 15 of chapter 1, we're told that it is such good news. It is good news when God comes back. It'll be great news for us, horrible news for God's enemies, but great news for those who are his. It's good news. It will establish peace. It's an announcement of peace, chapter 1, verse 15. But it will also endure forever. When he comes back and establishes kingdom, delivers his people, it'll be once for all. It'll be forever. And his kingdom will never end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the prophet Nahum and his the word that you delivered through him. Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts today as we go from this place and in the days to come, as we live in a world that we know, Lord, is provoking your judgment. We rejoice in your mercy that you've shown us. And Lord, we pray that we might live in such a way that will show our gratitude to you, also that will point others to the Savior. As we await his return, may we do so with joy and confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.